could we stand together in honor of God's word? So we are, as Sarah said, in this series called The Story. 31 weeks, we are going through the entire Bible. Today, we are up to 1 Samuel. And so here we go, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that the members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained." And then 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Would you pray with me, please? Father, you have fire today. Would you remove me from the equation? Help us to hear you. Help us to receive from you. Help us to be changed by you. Help us to never go back. Never go back after this service. Do something wonderful in our midst, and we'll give you all the praise for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the title of the message is Breaking Intimidation. We did the book of Judges. Eli is the second to last judge of Israel. He is in this book. He is very old now, and his sons are doing a lot of the responsibilities, but he is the second to the last judge of Israel. He has adopted as his son Samuel. Samuel is going to end up being the last judge of Israel before he's going to be the one that anoints the first two kings. But Samuel is born supernaturally. Elkanah and Hannah can't have children, and so she's praying and she's groaning before the Lord, and God gives her a promise. She is going to have a child, and she has already said to God, "If you give me a son, I will give him back to you, and he will be raised by you. He will be separated from the Lord." So she gets pregnant. Hannah brings Samuel to Eli and says, "He is now yours." And he lives at the temple, and he's adopted as Eli's son-in-law. So that is the context of where we are. All right, so point one is this: a culture of religion without godliness. Hophni and Phinehas, these boys, they're now men, have absolutely no regard for the offerings the people are bringing. And a few verses before that, this is how it goes. People would bring their burnt offering. The fat is supposed to be burned off. Then they get to eat what is left over, but these boys want to eat the fat, and so they take them, and when people try to say, no, the offering's not done, they rebuke them, and it's all about them, their appetites, getting what they want now. They are sleeping with women. They're using their position to manipulate. Oftentimes, sex and religion went together in idolatry, in surrounding land, and they are sleeping with people that are, with women that are coming. And everybody knows this. It's all over. Eli finds out from other people that this is the corruption that is happening. There is corruption in the house of God, and the Bible says there are few visions, and the word of the Lord is very rare. Whenever the leadership becomes corrupt, you're not going to have much of the presence of God, much of the supernatural. And so this is a very low time in Israel. So God comes to Eli. And Eli is the only one in all of Israel that can remove his sons. His sons are corrupt, they're immoral, and there's only one person that can remove them. And he rebukes them. This isn't good. What I'm hearing isn't good. You boys shouldn't do that. But he doesn't remove them. Why? Frankly, probably for the same reasons that you and I sometimes compromise. He's a single parent. There's no Mrs. Eli. His poor boys didn't have a mom. We don't know where mom went or how long she's been gone, but these poor boys, and so we're going to coddle these boys. We're going to let them do what they want to do, and it's all in the name of we're loving them. We're loving them, and we're unwilling to confront them because we love them. That maybe that's it. Maybe it's different than that. Maybe they're threatening him. Maybe he has threatened to remove them. And of course, they're grown men. He's old. And maybe they've said, you do that, we'll do this, we'll do that. There will be consequences, da 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 da. We don't know. We don't know why he doesn't remove them or what his reasons were. But here's what we do know. God's response. Whatever justification Eli has made for himself, in God's eyes, this is what it looks like. You have honored your sons over me. You have treated me with disdain. And the very judgment that is coming on Hophni and Phinehas comes on Eli. The same day they die, Eli dies. He dies for a very different reason. They die because they're corrupt and immoral. He dies because he's a coward. He shares their judgment. Pastor Tom, what has that got to do with us today? Let me read to you from 2 Timothy chapter 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, lovers of the good, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Here's the interesting thing about Hophni and Phinehas. They're very religious. All the religion is still going. They're keeping the machinery of religion going. They're just godless. There's no godliness. There's no change of life. There's no fear of God. There's no repentance. They're religious, but have lost the power of godliness. So there's very little encounter, very few visions, few anything that God would immediately do because of the corruption in the land. So let's talk about America, the land of corruption, the land of scandals. And it's the scandal, of course, is not just that priests were abusing boys. The scandal is that it's enabled, it's covered up. The scandal is not just these pastors that have big ministries that are found out, they're sleeping around, and they've got all kinds of craziness going on. It's that it gets covered up, it gets enabled because they're so powerful and so anointed and so this, that it's covered up, and it's scandalous. And so what's happened in the United States of America is religion more and more is irrelevant. The church is seen as irrelevant. Folks, it's a problem when we're doing religion and never have an encounter. It's a problem when our religion is just our behavior and God's never doing anything, God's never speaking anything, God's never intervening in anything. It is a warning. This is supposed to be a living relationship with a living God. That was point one. Isn't this fun? Point two, our need to break intimidation. So Samuel is marked by two traits. Number one, he loves the presence of God. This is 1 Samuel 3:3. I don't know if we have it, but it says that Samuel made his bed by the ark of God. While Hophni and Phinehas are using God for their own purposes and are far from God, Samuel makes his bed as close to the ark. This is the only place on the planet that God's presence is manifest. And he just wants to be as close to God as he can. Not to get something, just to be close to God. He loves the presence of God. And what this will always lead to, being in God's presence, loving God's presence, loving to worship, it will lead to what happens next is God speaks to Samuel. And he says, Samuel, and Samuel goes to Eli and says, did you call me? He says, no, I didn't call you. And this happens two or three times. And then Eli finally realizes what's happening. And he says, listen, God is speaking to you. The next time you hear your name, you say these words. Lord, your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So that's what happens. And God tells Samuel a word. And this word is about his dad, Eli. And it is a very, very strong word of judgment. It's really bad. So Eli comes the next morning. So what did God say? And Samuel's not going to tell him. And Eli, to his credit, he failed God's test of speaking hard truth. But he wants Samuel to pass it. He says, listen, buddy, whatever it was, don't be afraid. Tell me. Speak it. So Samuel speaks hard truth to his dad. In fact, Samuel starts living this life of living out the truth and in every situation speaking the truth. And God uses him. The Israelites want a king, and so God says, I'll give him one. And so Samuel is in charge of anointing the king God chose, and his name is Saul. And Saul becomes king. It's very supernatural. His first battle is amazing. All Israel comes together. They love their new king. God is doing great things. And then something horrible happens to Saul. He falls in love with his own popularity. And all of a sudden, he becomes all about what the people are going to say, what the people are going to think, what the people are going to do. And he kind of starts running things by survey. Like, what do you want me to do? I will do that. And so he's given this command by the Lord to wipe out the Amalekites and all of their cattle, all of their sheep. They are so stained with sin, I want it all wiped out. And so Saul gives the command to the troops, and the troops said, no, we'll wipe out most of them, but the best of the flocks, we will save those for sacrifice. Certainly that will please God. And so Samuel comes out. God gives him hard truth about Saul. And so he comes out and he's looking for Saul. And Saul isn't with the army. Where is he? Oh, he's out building a monument to himself, to his own honor because of this victory over the Amalekites. Folks, whenever you're out building a monument to yourself, you're in trouble. Just that should just be a warning to you. This is not about your legacy and how everybody's going to perceive you and think about you. That's the wrong wineskin. You do not want that. So anyway, he waits for Saul to come back, and then he speaks hard truth. Keep in mind, this is the king. Samuel at this time is much older. The king can kill you in a moment. The king doesn't like you. He kills you. It's no little thing to speak hard truth to the king of Israel. Here's what he says to him. 1 Samuel chapter 15, 23 and 24. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Well, that doesn't sound so bad. I gave in to them, but I'm really sorry and I've sinned. Okay, let's find out how sore he is. This is just a few verses later. Verse 27, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Yeah, I've sinned. But Samuel, you're really important. Everybody thinks you're awesome. And so would you please come back to me? Because I want everybody to watch me worship. I want everybody to see that I worship and that you're my buddy. Come and honor me before the people because I live for the praise of the people. I live for what they think about me, for their opinion of me. Folks, if this doesn't break, this takes over your life. What happened was David comes and he kills Goliath and he becomes Saul's general and then the ladies in the land start a song. And the song goes like this, Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his 10,000s. And Saul overhears that song and he's like, they are attributing only thousands to me and 10,000s to David. This is the one thing he can't have. And so he becomes really demon oppressed and wants to kill David at all costs. And he's got his whole army, and the whole end of his life is such a tragedy. He spends the rest of his life, instead of fighting the enemies of God, fighting David, fighting Israel, all this infighting. It's all jealousy. It's all based on jealousy, and it's all based on this demonic thing that he has allowed in. It started with being too concerned about what people think and what everybody thinks and what everybody wants me to do and how I appear before people, and he ends up committing suicide in the end. What a tragic, tragic story. We have to break intimidation. So I want to give you a story. It's the fall of 1982. I had become a Christian fall of 1981. I had just become a Christian the fall of spring of 1981, and I came back up to college. And when I had gone home over the summer, I got back into my old lifestyle. And so I come back to college. I am a Christian, but I'm still in the world. And so I live two lives. I'm going to the bars and I'm going to Bible study. I'm the life of the party and I'm talking about Jesus. It was two lives. And one weekend, I had gone back to Milton, my hometown, and it was like landmark weekend. Everything that could possibly go right went right. I won the tennis tournament. Our family band played and it was really well received and all of my friends were there and everybody liked me and everybody was for me and it was just such a great weekend. And I came back, I'm in my dorm room by myself and God speaks to me. I didn't know it was God, but it was really, really clear. Here was, as I'm meditating on how wonderful my life is, and however, here's what this voice speaks to me. It's just through a stream of thoughts. You can have all of this, or you can have God. But in the end, you will give an account to God. That was the sentence. But here's what I all of a sudden knew. Just, it was all very real to me, that I needed to make a choice. Because I knew what would happen if I went all in for Jesus. Because I knew our family. I knew our culture. We're Irish culture. We are hard workers, hard partiers, and church is a little thing you add on in a compartment. A little compartment on Sunday morning. God deserves that 1 hour a week, although we prayed it would be less than an hour. The best sermon was if it was only a few minutes. Because we didn't like that part of our life, but it was a necessary part because it was our duty to God. And we worked hard and we played, partied hard. And for somebody to leave the party world and follow Jesus was going to be horrible for the person that does it. And I knew it. I knew it up front. It was clear. It was like, yep, this will not work. But I also knew that after I die, it's not going to matter what my mom thought or what my dad thought or what my older brother thought or what my friends thought or what anybody thought. Anybody in Milton that didn't, wasn't going to make one hill of beans difference. The only thing that would be important is what God thought. And that I may suffer a while down here, but if I choose to please God, whatever that means, I will never regret it in eternity. I will never regret it for all eternity. So I'm just having this experience. I'm like, oh, let's do this. I'm all in. I'm all in. Let's just see what happens. Let me read what Jesus said. Prepare yourself. This is really, really strong. Matthew chapter 10. 34 through 39. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. So let me tell you what man's religion does. I'm going to add Jesus to my life to make my life better. And Jesus said, I didn't come to be an add-on to your life. I came to end your life so that I can become your life. I came to end what you're doing. Religious, the religion of man feels like this. This was our theology. We're good people. We are good people, and we go to church, and religion might make us a little better, but we're already good people. Unfortunately, that's not what God says about us, folks. That's not what God says. God says you're a sinner. God says that apart from his grace, you and I are evil in his sight. We need something more than a little Jesus added. We need to be saved. Our life needs to end so that we can become his and live in union with him. That's the gospel. And I get it. America doesn't like that gospel. So we made up our own. I'll take as much of Jesus as I want. I'll take the forgiveness. I'll take heaven. And I'll tell myself it's fine. It's called deception. It's not the gospel. Jesus said it up front. You decide what audience you live for. You can't live for your mom anymore. You can't live for dad anymore. You can't live for your son. You can't live for your family. You can't live for the opinions of people. You need to end your life and your reputation, and you need to find your life in me. This is the only way the gospel works. You can keep it going for a while. You're miserable, but you can do the double life thing for a while, and it's amazing how long people can live in the double life. But you'll never reach your destiny without breaking intimidation. You have to choose. You have to make a choice. Stop putting the choice off. Decide whether you're in or not. Are you going to live for God's opinion or are you going to live for man's? You got to decide that. 1 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You don't even have to live a godly life. You just have to want to live a godly life. And people are going to be very uncomfortable around you because you're going a different way than they're going. So this last summer, I felt like it was my pastoral duty to do a night on the LGBTQ plus culture. And I really wanted to do it on a Sunday. I wanted to give a lot of thought to it, a lot of care, because there's two things. One is the culture that is being forced on America, and the other is the actual people that are in there, that are lesbian, trans, whatever, that God loves, God is for, God wants to be gentle with, but there's two things going at the same time. And so I really wanted to do a good job, compassionate job, but also speak the truth and speak hard truth. And so we had an intern this summer, John Harmon, and John is a sophomore at Olivet, and So he was my go-to. And I'm like, John, I want you to study this. I want you to read these books. And I'm going to meet with you, and you're going to tell me your perspective. Because I don't want just my perspective. I want a young person's perspective. And so we set up this meeting, and it's the meeting. John, what do you got to say? What has God given you from your generation? He said, Luke 14. And so he gives me the scripture. And it's the scripture where it says, before you build a building, you need to count the cost. Otherwise, you're going to start building and you're going to find out you didn't have enough to finish it, and you're going to be ashamed in front of everybody. And so Jesus says, so it is, if you want to be my disciple, you need to give up everything. And I'm like, John, I love you, John. What's that got to do with the LGBTQ+? And he said, Pastor Tom, anyone in our generation takes a stand for a Christian worldview that we do not get to define our own sexuality, but God is the only one that defines it, and God's the only one that tells us what is sexually appropriate and not. He said, anybody in our culture that takes that stand is going to be persecuted. That is going against culture. And he said, even against Christian culture. To actually believe this, take a stand for it, it is going to cost. And so the word that I would give to young people is, are you willing to pay the price to have a world view that is Christian? Because it will come to that. If you don't agree with me, you hate me. If you don't believe what I believe, then I can't be friends with you anymore. This is happening all over our culture right now. Hard truth, living and speaking hard truth. So here's my last point. The Samuel generation. This is 1 Samuel 3:19 through 4:1. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. In one generation, they went from religious corruption with no fear of God, no vision of God, no manifest word of God in one generation because of this one man that loved God's presence and was willing to speak and live hard truth. In one generation, all of Israel is transformed. And the word of the Lord goes out, and all Israel, his word goes out to all Israel, and the fear of God comes on this land in one generation. And from God being absent, God is filling the land. One generation, one guy. Stunning. Pastor Tom, what's that got to do with us? Let me tell you the plan. Acts 2:17, 18. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. This is the plan of God. I'm not going to raise up one Deborah and one Samuel. I'm going to raise up a whole generation of Deborahs and Samuels. I am going to put my word in their mouths. They're not just going to be moral. They're not just going to be smart. They're not going to be just have knowledge about me so they can argue with people. They are going to have the very word of the Lord. They are going to carry the word of the Lord. They're going to carry my heart. The prophetic, the intimacy of the prophetic is going to come through them. So yesterday, Steve Nicholson he's teaching on the prophetic, and his first point is the value of the prophetic. And he said that prophetic's not everything. It's one weapon in the bag, but it is a powerful weapon, and it does things that no other thing can do. And he said, here's an example. He said, years ago, I was in Minneapolis, guest speaker, doing ministry. This lady comes up to the front. He prays for her, gives her whatever he had, and she starts to walk away, and God speaks to him. He said, I thought God was speaking. Here's what it was. Tell that woman that the baby she lost is with me, and and everything is okay now. That was the word. And he's like, God, I can't say that. What if she doesn't have a baby? What if there is no baby? And here it comes again. Tell her that the baby she lost is with me and everything is okay now. And so he chases her down. He says, ma'am, we're not done. This is what the Lord says to you. And he speaks it over her. And she starts weeping for 5 minutes. They can't get anything out of her for 5 minutes. The first thing she says when she comes out of it is, I can't believe the love and the power that is here. She had just become a Christian, and she had committed an abortion 10 years earlier, and she could not believe, even as a Christian, that God could forgive her. And she lived with this weight every moment of the day. The idea that God would come, and he didn't say, you killed your baby. He said, your baby, the baby that you lost. And God lifted this cloud off of this woman so she could walk in joy and in freedom and forgiveness. Now you tell me if there's another way that she could get free from that. You tell me. So what if God raises up not one Deborah and one Samuel? What if he raises up a whole generation? What if the word of the Lord is no longer rare and visions are no longer infrequent, but the encounters of his presence are multiplied and you and I are curious? You say, well, Pastor Tom, I'm not a prophet. No, I'm not saying you're a prophet, but I'll tell you what, you are prophetic. Everyone in the body of Christ that has the Holy Spirit, these are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is, everybody is prophetic if you have the Holy Spirit. Everybody can hear God. Now, some people are given more anointing in that area, and so we would recognize them as being prophetically gifted. But all of us are part of this prophetic generation, and this is why it says earnestly desire to prophesy. We can all become more prophetic. And can you see that the world needs us to become more? Can you see that the world is living thinking God doesn't exist and that no one sees them and that they're suffering all alone and that God needs to come and speak? God needs to come and reveal himself and unlock lost people. So this happens in the context of Samuel loving the presence of God, getting as close as he can, calling God his delight, not his duty. Getting close. And I believe this is what God is doing today. I believe he's grabbing a hold of people and making them fall in love. So a little of my story. In the 80s, I was in college, and then I became an investment broker. But this was my church, MGT. And my favorite service of the week was Sunday night. Sunday morning was everybody that had to go to church, and Sunday night was everybody that wanted to go to church. And it just was a different atmosphere. Now, it's changed. In America, it's changed. No one ever has to go to church. So the fact that you're here because you want to be here. You would not be here if you didn't want to be here. That's just how our culture has changed. But back then, there was a duty to go to church, so that's what you did Sunday morning. But Sunday night, everybody that came wanted to be there. Pastor Heckman was always more relaxed on Sunday night too. He would just tell his stories, tell whatever, but we always ended with an altar call. And the invitation was always just, let's just come and wait on God. Let's just come and be with God. And this whole thing used to be orange. And there were three steps. My wedding pictures are all orange. I'm not kidding you. Everything was orange. Orange carpet, orange pews, orange, orange, orange. I don't know who came up with that color scheme, but it matched. It was all orange. But there used to be steps, and so we would come down and we would sit. I would kneel over here, and I don't know why it's in my mind, but I remember Julie Dobie would come to the piano and she'd just start singing choruses and hymns, and nothing's happening. But God was just, he just filled me. And I'm just like, this is the greatest thing in the whole world. And then Alice and I were part of the youth group under Roger Olson. And so I went to youth camp, and I would go every year to youth camp. And Here's how youth camp works. They would get a really funny, really anointed, really amazing speaker, very entertaining, and then he would give the call for salvation. Lots of kids would get saved, and then he would call everybody to the altar, and everyone would flock to the altar. We'd all be at the altar. We're all seeking God, and then the whoever the pastor was that week would stand up and say, the rec center's open now, and then like 95% of everybody gets up and goes to the rec center because that's where you eat, you drink, and you find the girl or the boy that you're interested in. So, but I couldn't wait for them to leave because I had a secret. It was almost like God waited for them to leave because that 5% that was left, they would continue worship. That's when the presence of God would come and fill the house. And I would just get so lost in the presence of God. And it was so funny because I'm just like, the first altar call, it's like, this is not the real altar call. Please go to the rec center because the glory would come. I experienced it this last week. My shift in the prayer room was 1 a.m. to 3 a.m. on Thursday, late Thursday night, early Friday morning, whatever that is. And it was just me and a few, and the presence of God was all over that place. This is what I signed up for. But I lost that for a while. 2013, I was burning out. It was all about the church and the sermons and the finances and the school and the problems. And I was burning out. And my executive pastor at the time, Joel Alberti, he knew I was burning out. He said, Tom, you've got to have a sabbatical. I'm going to go to the elders. And so they approved this sabbatical. And so I'm leaving April of 2013. March, the last 2 weeks of March, I have two dreams. First one tells me what my problem is. The second one, a week later, tells me what the solution is. So here's the dream about the problem. I am coming into this gymnasium, and there's this group of pastors around a table in this gymnasium. It's like a cafeteria table, and they're arguing theology with each other. And I come in, I've got this cup in my hand, and I said, hey, I know what the problem is. They all look at me. I said, the problem is this. We're like this cup. And then I turn the cup over. There's nothing in the cup. I said, there's nothing wrong with our sincerity. We genuinely want to help people. We want to give people a drink. But this cup can't give anyone a drink until it drinks itself. The cup has to drink before it can give other people a drink. And I wake up. I'm like, okay, that's a really simple dream. Not hard to figure it out. This is not going to be about theology and getting the right theology and you can argue the right theology. This, we need to drink. We need to drink. And when we don't, we can't give others a drink. So that's dream one. Week later, I have a second dream. In this dream, I'm in a church service and it's altar time. And there are two women being prayed for at the front. And while I'm watching this, God speaks. And it is the clearest booming word of God. And I'm like, this is the word of the Lord. And so I go down there waiting for them to get done praying for these women. And then I say, this is the word of the Lord. The strategy of the enemy has been to wear you out over a long period of time. But the strategy of the Lord is to refresh you over a long period of time. And he's going to do it in two ways. First, he's going to teach you how to drink. Then he's going to cause you to become addicted to his presence. And I put a finger on this first lady and she just goes, boom. And I look at the second lady and she starts falling and I grab her and lower her down to the floor. When I lower her down to the floor, I wake up. And I know, and this, once again, I don't know how I know, but I know. What happened with those women falling over, that was one drink. They got one drink of the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't about the drink. It's about the addiction. He does want us to drink. But more importantly, this is the strategy. He wants us to become addicted to his presence. He wants, this is why the worshipers are going to go up front, guys. This is, worship has to become our life. This is how God is going to revive America. This is how he's going to revive his church. This is how awakening is going to come. He's raising up a Samuel, Deborah generation that know his voice, that love his presence. This world no longer holds anything on them because they're no longer intimidated by anything this world threatens against them.